Well, there is probably some irony to be observed in the fact that today we are talking about truth, and at least some members of you are here because you saw that Derek Thomas was going to come and speak for lunch today. No, we weren't trying to deceive you. It was just a miscommunication, so I apologize for that. But since you're here, if you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite you to be turning to Ephesians 6 as we continue to look at the armor of God. Now, I want to ask a question as we begin. I wonder if you would raise your hand for me if you are currently wearing a belt. Are you currently wearing? Just look around. Look at the ubiquitousness of the accessory that is the belt. Okay, you can lower your hands. I would guarantee, I'm not really a visual guy, but I would think that that was probably, 60-70% of the people here are wearing belts. For those of you who are wearing belts, you are wearing one of the oldest, most historic, and yet most enigmatic accessories known to man. There is a fashion historian. Who knew such things existed? But there is a fashion historian at Reed College who says that the belt as an accessory is more than 5,000 years old. And is one of those things that you can find inside of graves and tombs for just about all of history that we can find. However, modern economists are not real sure why belts continue to be popular for at least three reasons. One, they're terrible at their job. If you want something to hold up your pants, suspenders are your deal. Suspenders work a lot better than a belt, which is trying to hug your pants onto your waist and keep them there. And yet suspenders have a bit of a fashion problem. When you think about suspenders, you probably don't think about the coolest and fittest people in the world. Secondly, even though they are not very good at their job, they are almost everywhere, and especially for men. Men have to wear belts in just about every setting, and especially in formal settings, they're just assumed. If you were to show up in a suit like this without a belt, people would begin to talk. They would think you probably woke up a little too early and in the dark and forgot something. They would not think, ooh, that's a wise fashion choice on your part. Now, despite the fact that it's not good, and yet is still pretty unanimously accepted, it is one of the only accessories in the past 15 to 20 years to see absolutely no economic growth whatsoever. Think about that. When we asked the question, 60 to 70% of you raised your hand, and fashion accessories have seen growth as a sector for the past 10 to 20 years in exponential ways, and yet the belt is the only thing that lags behind. So it is this weird, ancient, and enigmatic accessory that you and I wear. So why would Paul then put that at the head of the armor of God? Why would it be the very first thing? Because the belt you and I know really is nothing like the belt that Paul was referring to back in his day. And so that's what we're going to look at together today. What does Paul mean when he tells you to put on, to stand and fasten the belt of truth? And why would he make that his first injunction? Before we look at that, why don't we go to him and ask for his help in prayer? Heavenly Father, this is your word that we are about to read. We ask that you would bless it to our hearts and minds, that you would help us to live it out in our lives, that more and more we would be those who would fasten on the belt of truth, that we would gird ourselves about ready for action, that we might be those who would be Christian soldiers out there actively taking kingdom space for you and for your glory's sake. Would you do that in us, through us, and by us? We love you and pray this in the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's read together. I've printed for you the entire section that is, you know, the armor of God section. We'll be focused on verse 14, but I want to give you the full context. So we're going to read all of it together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, praise be to the Lord for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We've already looked at a couple of verses in the chain. Of course, Derek kicked us off back at the beginning of December. And we looked at the call to action. How is it that you and I are called to action? And then Reverend Lawton, I believe, took us through the schemes of the devil, trying to orient us to the enemy which you and I are fighting. But now here we are getting into the actual armor that you and I are to put on. But did you notice how the verse actually begins? It begins with an imperative. You remember English. Imperative is to do something. It's the y'all of the Bible. Y'all do this. And the thing that he's telling y'all to do is stand. What does he mean by stand? First off, it should be noted that stand here isn't incidental. It's not just a filler word for Paul. It's actually at the heart of this entire set of verses. Did you notice how often the word stand worked its way through this group of passages? Let me go back and highlight them for you. First time we see it in verse 11. Why are you to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil? And then in verse 13, at the very end of the verse, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore. Now that word withstand that I read for you, it actually means to overcome. It's not so much just to be passive and to let things pass by you and you continue to make it through. It's actually an active verb that you are to defeat. You are to go out and overcome something. The reason the translators choose the word withstand, understandably so, no pun intended, is because it emphasizes the word stand. That same word, which we see in verse 11, end of verse 13, beginning of verse 14, is the same word at the heart of the word withstand. It's there. So Paul uses that word four times, and it's a very active word. When you and I think about standing, I wonder what it is that you and I have in mind. Maybe you think about standing in line. I hate standing in line. I hate it. You know what, though? They've actually found here recently that you and I need to do more standing in line without our heads like in phones and distracted. That it's when we stand in line and we've actually got our heads up and we're looking around that we make connections with other people. That things that we wouldn't expect begin to happen. All of a sudden you meet someone you didn't know. You see something you didn't even think about. It trips a thought for you. And instead, we are so impatient nowadays, we cannot stand in line without bringing out our phones or wait at a red light without bringing in our phones. So I hate standing in line. I should like it more. It's a self-confession. But that is not what Paul means. Paul doesn't mean stand there, just, you know, kind of stand there. He also doesn't mean like you and I can think of stand as in stand around. Like, you're in Sunday school, right? And you're waiting for the teaching to begin, and what do? You just kind of stand around. That's good. It's a good, right thing to do, to kind of stand around, wait for someone to come in, say hi, you know, talk about your week and how your week was. Maybe if you're a football fan, talk about the game on Monday. If you're a Clemson fan, can't help but talk about the game on Monday. That's good, but that's not what Paul means when he says stand. For him, stand means fight. That's what it means. You think I'm blowing it out of proportion, but I'm really not. This word is used by the commander of a phalanx just before the battle is joined. Just before they meet the enemy in which they might die. He's telling the green recruits, stand your ground and be prepared. Gather your resolve. This is going to be a battle. Now, when you and I think about standing our ground, because it's not stand around, it's stand your ground. When you and I think about stand our ground, you know, most of us think about Peter Jackson movies. You know, where you've got somebody engaged in an ancient sort of warfare, and you've got a battle line arrayed of people with shields and swords, and they're just sitting there. They're just waiting for someone to come at them, right? That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Only modern people could think that that is how the battle was fought. We're going to go a bit down a rabbit trail for a second. We're going to talk about ancient warfare for two reasons. One, I think it's helpful for you to understand this is warfare he's talking about. And second, I'm a dude and I like talking about warfare. So we tend to think about them just standing. They didn't just stand. They had a shield and they had a spear, usually a javelin later. And this shield would cover about half their body. And then the other half would cover their friend's body next to them, okay? And that way this hand was free to use their spear or javelin. And they had to walk or stand in very close rank. Any bit of a gap between my shield and his shield meant I was going to die, because a spear or a javelin could get through. The second thing was is that we had momentum. There's somebody coming at me, and if all we're doing is just standing like this, guess what? Their momentum is going to overtake me. It's just basic physics. And so part of the entire idea of a battle in ancient days was to think about matching the momentum of the person coming at us, or the other group coming at us. This is a very active thing that Paul is calling you to do. It's kind of like fighter pilots now. Fighter pilots now, if they get into a dogfight, rarely happens, but if they do, there are milliseconds called the merge, where these two planes come together, and in that moment, in those milliseconds, how they decide to move can make the difference of the entire thing, even if it takes minutes to play out. Meeting each other in battle with enough energy, you're coming at me with momentum, I'm coming at you with the same momentum, could mean life and death for the entire legion. So what Paul is telling you is, come on, it's time to march. That's why I picked that song, even though I know we sang it back at the beginning of this whole series in December, because it communicates something, right? It's got that marchy feel to it. We could all probably keep in step if we had to, even those of you who didn't do marching band. And it's got a sense of momentum and energy. That's what this is. That's what this stand is. This stand is not passive. The stand is active. So Paul is first telling you, guess what, my Christian brother or sister? You are in a fight for your life, and it is time to take it to the enemy. Now, does that scare you a little bit? If it doesn't, you don't understand the enemy, and you don't understand yourself. You don't understand what's on the line here. This should cause a little bit of fear in us when we think about it. But there's no choice. Scripture's clear about this. There's no sideline option. You're either with Christ or you are against Christ. And let me tell you, you are on the side that wins if you're on the side of Christ. It may not be easy. It's certainly not going to be effortless. Sometimes we think like that. We think, well, because I'm a Christian, God saves me from the battle. No. Because you're a Christian, God calls you to battle. You're in his army. And whether you want to or not, you're going to be called to take up your weapons and to fight. And you need to be prepared to fight. So that's the first thing. Paul calls you to stand. And that stand is a very active thing. In order to do that actively, though, he tells you you need to fasten on this belt. Why? Why would that be the first thing that he would tell you to do, would be to fasten this belt? Well, first off, the Greek as you read it really is the phrase, gird up your loins. That's what Paul tells you to do. Gird up your loins for battle. And that has a certain meaning and biblical kind of context. It's translated fasten on the belt because I'm sure people don't want you thinking about what the word loin means when your pastor is preaching from the pulpit on Sunday. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. But in the day of Paul, people tend to wear robes, tunics, and those who are really upper class tended to wear togas. They were all loose-fitting clothes where you would have an opening, you know, head and arms, and then it would flow down your legs. Which is fine, unless you need to do some hard labor, unless you need to run. If you need to run, having something like a robe or a gown that flows down to your ankles isn't very effective for you. It doesn't help, it might trip you up, and it doesn't give you the freedom of movement that you need. So the very first thing that you would do, if you knew you needed to run as a ancient Near Eastern Hebrew or Greek, would be that you would gather some of that material, you would wrap it around you, you would tuck it into your belt. It would functionally make shorts for you, is what it would do. Okay, and when you did that, now all of a sudden you had a certain range of movement that you didn't have before. But you were also declaring to everyone who saw you, you were about to do something really that took a lot of physical exertion. Right? You didn't just walk around with these things all tied up. Everyone knew you've been working out in the yard, you know. Or doing something that required you to be very physically active. So girding up your dress, and it says gird up your loins. Really, that word, I don't want to know what you think when you hear the word loins. Loins, think lumbar. That's what it means. There's an entire region, but really it means the lumbar, right back here. You know how workers who work with really heavy items and boxes will wear those lumbar support belts around them to help give them structure without hurting their backs? Exact same thing. The ancients actually knew some stuff, right? They didn't need some expert to tell them, hey, if you put something rigid right back here, it's going to help you be able to lift a lot more weight. They knew that already, and that's part of what they did when they were girding this about. So Paul is telling you, hey, the very first steps for activity, you need to be doing that. And you should have already done it. Right? This isn't something that all of a sudden the fight is upon you and then you gird up. Wait a second. Just hold on. I'm not quite ready for you to fight yet. Hold on. Shuffle down. Right? Okay, I'm back. I'm ready. No. The fight is upon you. It's coming. You need to do this and be in a stance that is ready to be able to fight. We're not going to get tripped up by your clothes, where you're going to have the sort of strength you need to persevere and overcome. And that's what Paul is telling you to do, to gird yourself up and be ready. means we shouldn't be surprised. That's the application of this. We shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves in a fight. Paul has already told you it's coming. And he uses a word that has a past tense, to have girded yourselves up. You should already be ready for this fight because you knew it was coming. Now, he tells you to gird yourself up in a very specific way. And he says that you are to gird yourself up with the truth. And so that's the last piece that we want to look at together today, is the truth. What does he mean by girding yourself up with the truth? First off, the Bible is really interested in the truth. Have you ever noticed that? The truth has a sort of predominant feature inside of Scripture. When I was unconverted, I thought I was converted, but I wasn't. When I was unconverted as an IT guy, this was one of the things that really caught my attention. Because as an IT guy, I was used to like millisecond timing. Millisecond precision. I could run commands that would show me if computers were speaking to each other fast enough or not. And if they weren't speaking to each other fast enough, and we're talking about the difference between 150 to 200 milliseconds at the most, I was going to get a phone call about it. And I was going to have to go troubleshoot that system and figure out what was going on. I was used to very small, very detailed pieces of data and truth. And when I had grown up and asked questions about God and who he was and his plans, I got a lot of answers that were like, God works in mysterious ways. God's what's in your heart. No data. No truth. No backbone. And then someone put a copy of the Westminster Confession. Now, I'm not telling you have to go out and read the Westminster Confession, and I'm definitely not telling you to go use the Westminster Confession as an evangelism tool. That worked for me because I'm weird. But in it was truth. And it told you that it was true, and it had all these scripture verses that it stood upon and gave you those scripture verses and pushed you back into the word and said, this is truth. And God's word is interested in truth. And the fact that it wanted me and God wants me to rest not upon some fiction, not some fantasy, but upon actual truth was a genuine comfort to me. The very first thing that you have to gird yourself up with, it's not faith, could have been, would have been fine for it to have been faith. It's truth. Because what you have here in God's word, this is truth. This is the most reliable thing that you have in all the world. And what the world wants to do is they want to chip away at that. Here and there, bit by bit. Oh, that's your truth. There's other truth out there. And their truth is their truth, and that's okay for their truth to be their truth. You just keep holding on to your truth. And you know what you find? You find all of a sudden that strengthening, that girding up is gone. You've eviscerated yourself. Well, this is what I believe, and you're free to believe what you want to believe. And you have no power. No power to stand up. Jesus makes it very abundantly clear that he is interested in people that know the truth and that he is giving you the truth. John 8. The truth will set you free. Right? My disciples will abide in my truth and know this is truth, and the truth will set you free. It will set you free. Super interested in truth. Jesus' self-declaration, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Super interested in truth. And as Christians, we can make that claim. There are times, for whatever reason, where you and I get a little skittish about that. In our current cultural context, we get skittish about making claims of truth. Part of that is because in our cultural day, there is nothing more offensive to this culture than claiming that you have the truth. The devil loves that. Look at what he's done. He has undercut the very first and most essential piece of the armor of God by telling you there is no such thing as truth. That's what he's done. And it has taken away power, not just from you and I as we try to evangelize. I've seen it take away power from parents. Parents who don't feel the authority and freedom to parent their children because they don't feel like they can stand up for truth. Well, whatever my kid feels is what my kid feels, and that is their truth. That's a terrible way to parent. Do not parent like that. But the devil loves it. He loves to undermine truth. Now, what do we mean when we say truth? Well, there's two facets of truth that are met here. One is doctrine, and the other is sincerity. It's both of those things. First, doctrine. That you and I would actually know what is required by Scripture, what Christ would teach in Scripture, the view of the world, why we're here, what we're to do with one another, how we're to steward this earth and each other. A whole system of information that you and I need to know in order to be able to live a good Christian life in this world. Again, let's go back to the illustration and analogy that Paul himself is using. He's using an analogy of war. If you put someone on the front line, if you put me on the front line with a shield and a spear and said, "Sick 'em, boy," things are not going to go well for me or for whoever just told me to sick 'em. It's just not going to. I have no idea how to use those implements. I need real, genuine information. Information about how I use this thing and use it in an effective way that covers me and him. How is it that we march together and form formations together? And when do we move forwards? And when do we move backwards? And how do we attack? All kinds of information. That's why soldiers train. Right? If you've known any soldiers, if you have soldiers in your family, you know they train and they train and they train. And when soldiers come back from conflict and you ask them how they survived, what happened, the first thing they will tell you is their training. It's because of their training. They had the information, right? How is it that you get from this side of the field to that side of the field? How is it that you traverse this town full of bad guys? How do you enter a room that might have bad guys in it? It's not just by gut. Your truth's your truth. However you want to enter, you just go ahead. No. There's a way. You're the point man. You go in. This is what your rifle's aimed at. There's a guy behind you. He's aimed here. We do it in less than this amount of time, and we do it loud and quick. That's the information. Now, I know that information because I'm a guy and I like, you know, war stuff. I like reading about it and watching about it. If you asked me to actually do it, it would be comical. There is no way that I could do it. So there's a difference between knowledge, knowing, doctrine, and doing, application, which in Bible terms is often referred to as sincerity. Actually trying to see the truth lived out. As one Puritan says, it does not matter if the truth is with you, if the truth is not in you. Okay? That's a good enough quote for me to repeat it. It does not matter if the truth is with you, if it is not in you. Some people love to kind of, gather for themselves doctrinal truth because it's cool and it's fun and they like thinking about things like that and metaphysics and power and eternity and those sort of things, but it doesn't affect their heart. The weapons, they use it to drive other people, but it's never used like a scalpel on themselves. Right? They don't have sincerity in their desire. They have information. On the other side, there are some people who are super sincere. I would love to be one of those people out there living the Christian life, evangelizing people, making a difference, and they have no idea what God actually calls them to do. They're not willing to go through the time and the effort to actually learn His Word, to go through and store it up in their hearts. When you run into a decision that needs milliseconds for you to make the right decision, right? How do I treat this person in the moment? What should I do in this interaction with my neighbor, with my friend, in traffic? And you need millisecond decision time. You need to have the information in your head. You can't say, oh, wait, let me Google that. Hey, Siri, how should I interact with my neighbor? Right? That's just not going to happen. You have to have all those grids already informationally in your mind. And then a heart that is willing to actually live it out. Now, guess what? You and I do not do that. Every single day. Unless you should walk away from this time together feeling beaten down like you just went to war and not refreshed like you went to the cross at Calvary, you and I fail every day, every hour of every day, and if you're like me, probably every minute of every day. And you have a loving heavenly Savior, and He washes you clean, and He gives you the strength, and He gives you the stamina. And He says, go back out there and fight. There's a war, and I need you. Stand. Gird yourself up with the truth. And there's no greater truth than the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's willing to die even for sinners like you and like me. So let's go out there. Let's gird ourselves up. Let's prepare for battle. Let's meet our enemy, which is Satan, and let's show something of Jesus' victory. And when we don't, let's refresh ourselves in the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this, your word. I ask that you would help us, that we might be those who would take your truth, that it would gird us up, that it would be that which would give us strength, that we may enter into this battle with this cunning foe. And Lord, when we feel ourselves laid low and we feel as if we have lost, that we would find ourselves at the cross, see you there, pouring yourself into us, healing us as the grand physician, and preparing us again, knowing that we are those who would go out and bring you glory and honor. Would you help us to do this in such a way that enlarges your kingdom and points everyone not to ourselves, but to you? Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.